The reading this morning comes from Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. You'll find that on page 896 of your church Bibles. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over to Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord.
You know, because it's a large chunk, it's why we tend not to read all three chapters. But of course, that means we've got to choose. Are we going to read chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11? And I'll just let you know. You know, 4 weeks into a pretty difficult to hear prophecy. Because it's so full of Israel's sin and God talking about his judgment that is coming and even being meted out at the time. I have sort of looked for the easiest passage to read. That is the passage that sort of contains the most hope because I think... We always need to hear of God's judgment in the context of the hope that he still holds out to us. It's hard to know as well with Hosea what constitutes one prophecy, as in, you know, these few verses, this chapter, whatever. How did Israel hear it in the first instance? Where does one prophecy end and the next one begin? It's really hard to work out. We're spending 5 weeks going through what would have taken 30 years. And so that's a different sort of scenario for us that we're experiencing as well. So you've got to keep all that in mind as we read through Hosea together. After I finish this morning, the response time, if you choose to accept the challenge, will be to just have a few people... a little bit like we've done when we have a few people respond in prayer, except rather than come and just lead us in prayer, I'm looking for people who will come and just share something with the rest of the church family that spoke to them, that sort of struck them from what we've looked at today. So if you think you could manage that, just 30 seconds or so is all it would take, just to, so help us all to respond rather than be people who just hear the word and leave it there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for all of it, for the hard bits and the, I guess, the bits that we prefer, the sort of easier bits to hear. But help us to understand it all as a whole, that it does all fit together, that does all address our need, and that we might listen well to all that you have for us this morning. Listen in a way that is really open to responding very personally and encouraging each other to do the same. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with something a little unusual here, and that is I'm going to ask you to make a choice and to signal your choice by moving to one side of the room or the other. Just to really drive it home that you're making the choice, your whole body will respond to the choice that you're making. So here is the choice. Would you rather an unjust God or an unmerciful God? Would you rather an unjust God or an unmerciful God? Now, I know you would rather neither, but I'm asking you to choose, hypothetically, would you rather an unjust God or an unmerciful God? Now, I'll give you 20 seconds to process that, and then if you'd rather an unjust God, you can join with those people over there who would rather an unjust God. If you'd rather an unmerciful God, you can join with others who share your view over there. So 20 seconds. Some people find it easy. No, you have to stand up and move to the edge of the building. You don't get to just stay sitting where you are because you're on one side of the dividing line. And Don, everything works. So what sort of excuse is that? I know that works. You can go. And Joyce, oh. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, one of the interesting things is that it's relatively even, the numbers. Another interesting thing is that some husbands and wives are on opposite sides of the room. Others have stayed together. I'm just trying to work out if there's a dominance of men or women on one side or the other. Doesn't seem to be, really. Maybe a few more men on this side and a few more women on this side. So you would rather an unjust God, if you had to choose. You'd rather a God who doesn't punish evil, at least not all the time. And yet, in doing so, he would be evil himself, wouldn't he? And if he were to just punish some sin, well, that would be favouritism, and that wouldn't be a good world to live in. Because if evil isn't met with consistent judgment, the result is really hell, I think. Hell on earth. That wouldn't be so great. And you would rather an unmerciful God, a God who is rigorously just, who always rewards good and punishes evil. And yet this God would be cold and harsh and unapproachable, because we're all sinners. As the psalmist says in Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" It's an impossible choice, isn't it? Either choice is terrible, really. And yet, how can we not choose? That is, logic demands that God can't be both just and merciful. Not completely just and merciful. And so who is God then at all? We need him to be both. We want him to be both. We need him to be both. And yet our sin seems to put God on the horns of a dilemma. How will it be resolved? You can sit down now. Isn't it a terrible choice? I could see the reluctance. Almost like... almost like to move to one side of the room to the other would be to actually say God is like this. Well, he knows, and I know that that's not what you were saying, but more just to be confronted by the tension between God's justice on the one hand and his mercy on the other. Now, see, the thing is, you and I, we can probably get away with a mix in our lives, a mix of being just and of being merciful. There are all sorts of situations where we kind of just have to weigh it up and sort of go one way a bit at this moment and the other way a bit at another. When we were heading down to Sydney in June, July, we had took the bikes with us on the bike rack. And somewhere, you know, past Port Macquarie, there was a police car behind us and he put his lights on and pulled us over. And I know that nothing is meant to obscure a number plate, but I just didn't think about it when I was putting the bike rack on and putting the bikes on, that's what was happening. And so that's why I was being pulled over. The policeman couldn't see the number plate on the back of the car. And he came to the window and explained that to us and took my licence and went back to the car. And I was like, you know, of course, as you feel in those situations, oh, you know, I can't believe it, you know, but then hoping that maybe he would be merciful. See, the law says that you can't obscure a number plate and that there's a punishment that follows. And yet I have heard stories of people being let off in those sorts of situations and others. It seems that a policeman is able to take certain things into account and weigh them all up and decide in his wisdom whether in this instance to be lenient, to show mercy, or to live by the letter of the law and to apportion the appropriate fine. Now, unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on how you look at it, the policeman, even though he was somewhat apologetic, decided that he would levy the fine. Although it feels so inappropriate. $415, can you believe, for obscuring your license plate? I thought he was going to come back with $100 or something, you know. Anyway, $415. He chose justice in that situation rather than mercy. And fair enough, good on him, he was doing his job. See, we often have a choice. Which way will we go? Just impose justice, or will we be lenient and show mercy in this situation? But God actually doesn't have that luxury. See, God being ultimate, being sovereign, being over everything, governing the whole world and the whole universe and everybody and everything in it, doesn't have the luxury of letting anything slide or of being inconsistent. He always has to be just. So how can he also be merciful? And yet the thing is, reading through Hosea, there is a pattern that emerges that suggests that God is both just and merciful, as problematic as that may be. As we go through Hosea, and you may have noticed it, there's this pattern where Israel sins and God knows about it, and so he promises that he will judge them for their sin, And then he promises that he will be merciful. So have a look at a few examples. Just flick back a few pages and we'll see how this pattern is through the book. So in chapter 1, starting at verse 8, this is in the analogy of Hosea and Gomer. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." This is his judgment. "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." Clearly, there's mercy there. If God is going to judge them, and yet they will be a great nation and called sons of the living God, God is going to show his mercy. In the next chapter, chapter 2, starting at verse 13, "I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewellery and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her." Right, side by side. "I will punish, I will allure and speak tenderly to her." Now, on the one hand, that can work if what's happening is that first God will punish and then his punishment will end, and then after that he'll show his mercy. Once the punishment, the due punishment has been handed out, then he will relent and show his mercy. But things get a little bit problematic in today's chapter. Flick back to chapter 11 and we'll start at verse 6. First, God is talking about his judgment. "Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them." How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. See, there God is actually saying, "I will punish." Oh, no, I won't. I will punish, but my heart is changed within me and I won't punish. What is going on? It seems like God is inconsistent or perhaps confused or just making it up as he goes along. And that is disconcerting. Personally, I find that disturbing. If God is like that, if God can't make up his mind, then how can he be trusted? How can we be confident in any way about God? Do you feel the tension? How can God be all that he must be? How can he be all that we want him to be and all that we need him to be? Well, to work it out, I think we've got to delve deeper into God's justice and his mercy to consider the source, the very root, the heart of where his justice and his mercy stem from. So first of all, the source of God's justice. Now, at first glance, you would think that the source of God's justice is our sin. That is, the only reason that God needs to be just or to make a judgment is caused by our sin. If we never sinned, then justice wouldn't be required. There would be nothing to decide. We would simply be in a harmonious relationship with God. Now, sin certainly does play a role. And as we read through Hosea, we feel the role that sin plays in Israel's situation. And we know that it plays the same role in ours. There is plenty to arouse God's justice and his wrath. Plenty of sin to arouse God's justice and his wrath. Arouse his justice because sin is, by definition, evil. Sin is wrong, contrary to what is right and good. And so God, if he's to be just, must punish sin. It also arouses his wrath because sin is personal. Sin is personal for God. It is against him that we sin. Have a look, for example, at chapter 9, verse 7. And consider the role that sin plays in provoking God's justice. From halfway through the verse, "Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim, yet snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of his God." See, it's sin. The sin of God's people against the prophets and their hostility towards him, men like Hosea who bring God's word, the way that they treat the prophets, even in the temple, even in the house of God, that provokes God's justice and his anger. And it's not only God that suffers. It's also those who don't deserve to suffer, such as the prophets that suffer along with him. And so God's justice is aroused and his anger is aroused. See, the reality is that sin always leads to somebody else suffering. You know, sometimes you hear people say, "Oh, I don't understand why God would be angry with me. I don't hurt anyone. I live a good life." I hurt people all the time, every day, probably hourly. And you do too. The reality is that sin always leads to suffering, that it's always against God and against another. And so it arouses God's wrath and his anger. And yet all that said, sin isn't the ultimate source of God's justice and wrath. It's God's love that is the ultimate source of his justice and his wrath. Because justice and wrath are how a loving God responds to any threat against the world he has made. Think about it. The more you love something, the more seriously you take any threat against it. Isn't that true? I mean, we've got, at our house, we've got some fish, we've got some chooks, and we've got some children. Now, I take a threat against my children a lot more seriously than I take a threat against my fish. And whether it's appropriate or not, I would take a threat against my chooks more seriously than a threat against my fish as well. The chooks, you can kind of relate to them. The fish, they're just cold. You know, cold-blooded, and they're cheap too, you know. Easy to replace. I don't think fish have feelings, but chooks clearly do. You know? The more you care about something, the more precious it is to you, the more seriously you'll take any threat against it. I don't really care if anyone feeds the fish. They seem to live anyway, even though you neglect them as much as possible. But I do care when I go up to the chooks' shed and find that there's nothing left in their feeder. And I think, well, that's not good. Who hasn't been doing this? And I do something to address the situation. With my children, though, I don't just kind of wait to see if there's no food in the house. I send Susie out to... No, sorry. Together, we ensure that the kids are well-nourished all the time. It's because we love them. It's because we love them more than we love the chooks and more than we love the fish. Now, God loves all that he's made. He loves all that he's made. And so anything that threatens his world, his creation, and sin does that, well, a loving God needs to deal with that threat, needs to deal with that sin. And so do you see how it's actually God's love that leads him to be just and angry with sin and with those who sin? That's how it is, and it's how it should be. In light of God's love, his justice and wrath make perfect sense. So what about God's mercy? What is the source of God's mercy then? Where does it come from? Well, you might think that God's mercy is less surprising. And certainly it's less surprising that his mercy also springs from his love. And yet I think it's actually God's mercy more than his justice that ought to surprise us. I mean, doesn't Hosea teach us that? That God's justice makes sense. Over and over again, God can say, what about this? What about this? What about this? All these things, all these sins, the way you turn against me in so many ways, the way you turn against each other, oughtn't I to deal with that? There's so much evidence there to justify God's justice, to explain God's justice. It's mercy that really ought to surprise us. Did you actually notice it in today's reading? What causes God to be merciful, his merciful response? Where does it come from? Let's have a read again at how they treat him. I'll start from the very beginning of chapter 11 because it uses this powerful image of God being like a father. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they didn't realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. By what? By what? Not by them. Not by Israel, not by anything they've done. Where does it come from? Well, the answer is, it comes from within God himself. My compassion is aroused within me. It's simply because of who God is and the choice that he has made to faithfully covenant himself, to tie himself to a people, to devote himself to that people, to keep loving them no matter how they turn away from him. That's the source of God's compassion and his mercy. There is nothing within Israel, there is nothing within us that prompts mercy. In fact, if you think about mercy, by nature it is undeserved. It is simply the kindness of God that causes him to be merciful. He loves us because he loves us. It's his choice to love us, and he will love us in spite of everything till the very end. So, God's justice springs from his love, and his mercy also springs from his love. Now, I don't know that I've completely resolved the dilemma that we started with. How can God be both just and merciful? And yet I hope that by tracing both back to the same source, God's love, gives us hope that there might somehow be a way out of this apparent impasse. And yet it's hard to find that solution, that answer in Hosea. There's no real explanation of how God can be both. It seems that God's mercy must somehow diminish his justice, and vice versa. How can it work? What could God do that would satisfy the demands of justice while at the same time leave room for his mercy? And the answer is, in a word, substitution. God has to provide a way for us to be righteous himself. A substitute is the only way. So please find Romans chapter 3, which we read at the start of our time together this morning. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 23. As Paul reflects on how God can be just and merciful. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So who will be the substitute then? If all have sinned and fall short, well, there's no one left. No one can be the substitute. No one, that is, but God himself. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, a substitute through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Not the one who justifies the godly or the righteous, but the one who justifies sinners who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is the substitute. This is the glorious exchange. And do you see how this solution meets our need? On the one hand, justice is done. Sin is punished. Our penalty is paid, paid in full. And yet not by us. It's by Jesus. Justice is done when Jesus dies on the cross. And on the other hand, mercy flows freely. Freely and abundantly from the cross. Graciously, mercy flows to us by the blood of Jesus. As we sang earlier, shielding sinners with his blood. Do you see how God does it? He is just. We can be confident of that. God will not let sin go unpunished. Nothing will escape his sight. Everything will be made right. All wrongs will be dealt with. And he is merciful. He provides a way out for sinners. He provides a way for us to be justified, to accept the righteousness of Jesus in our place, rather than hold on to our sin and the judgment and the penalty that it deserves. I want to just finish with a few thoughts about how this ought to shape our lives and how we follow Jesus. The first is to encourage again, yet again, another week of repentance. That is of turning back to God because we can. Because the price has been paid, because there is a substitute, and availing ourselves of the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that Jesus has achieved for us. And to do it with trembling. To do it in the way that Hosea says we ought to do it. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria, and I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Don't presume on God's grace. You know, be in awe of it. You really don't deserve it. Tremble before him. Appreciate his grace for what it is. Not because you'll be rejected. Don't tremble because there's anything to fear, but because his grace is so amazing. His mercy so overwhelming. I think we also ought to think about the way that this should shape our relationships with each other. Particularly how we treat others when they wrong us. Particularly how we treat other Christians when they wrong us. Because how can we not forgive and not show mercy towards sin that God says is forgiven? That God says he has already covered. He has already shown mercy for that sin. How can we demand a justice that God has already achieved? See, we need to be people who understand our forgiveness so radically that we understand the forgiveness of each other equally well, and that we offer that same forgiveness that God offers us and each other. And also with unbelievers. We always have an opportunity when they wrong us to not treat sin as it deserves, but to be generous and gracious and kind and offer them the kind of forgiveness and mercy that God offers us in the hope that they might know his mercy for themselves. And the last one is to think about how this apparent dilemma might play out in our mission, that is, in our conversations, in our relationships with those who don't know Jesus. You see, we all live in this same world. We all live in this same world where we want justice to be done, and yet we want mercy as well, certainly for ourselves. There's an opportunity here to wrestle with our friends about how this could be possible. In what sort of world could this be possible? And what sort of God we follow? You might simply start by asking a friend, which would you prefer, as we did this morning? A God who is unjust or a God who is unmerciful? Just to introduce the topic, the idea, the discussion that gets them thinking, gets them wrestling with the reality of the world that we live in. Because if God isn't the answer, if he doesn't provide the answer, then what is? And invite them to give you their thoughts on this very difficult issue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown in all your dealings throughout history that you are both just and merciful. That you are not a God who refuses to be merciful and just stand on the letter of the law. That you have always planned to find a way to show mercy. And Father, when we consider the cost of that way, when we consider that the only way to treat us as children rather than as enemies was to treat your son as an enemy, help us to be overwhelmed by your love and compassion and mercy in a way that shapes love and compassion and mercy in us, in our relationships, and in our witness to the world. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.